Thanks, Tim. I'm trialing something different this morning to see if this microphone improves our sound quality for not just for in-house, but for our live streaming, recording, and that sort of thing. So I welcome your feedback. Is it working, Jason? That's good feedback. Thank you. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning to sing your praises, to be reminded of the good things that you have done for us, and to be reminded of your glory, to hear your word read and to ingest it, to understand it, to seek to understand it. We pray now, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, that through your Holy Spirit this morning that you would speak through me, that you would help us to hear and understand your word and what it means for us. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us now in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. I try not to use something more than once as an introduction to a message, but I may have started this a message with the similar sort of thing before. But there are two things that we can be sure of in life: death and taxes. I'm disappointed that Brett's not here this morning. But we can be sure of death and taxes, that we are going to die and that we will have to pay taxes if we work. Each of us can be sure that we have to pay taxes every year, but no one, not one of us here this morning, can know when we will pass away. I'm not trying to speak ill of anything or preempt anything this morning, but any one of us could go from here this morning and have a tragic accident. Or we might live till we're 94 and a ripe old age. No one but God knows our time or our hour. And this is one of the areas in which we are different from Jesus, very different. Jesus knew his hour, when it would be, and he knew that it was coming soon. We see this in John chapter 12 this morning. Jesus predicts his death, and it's filling him with a deep anguish. He said this, that his soul was troubled. John gives us another glimpse into the humanity of Jesus and the emotion that Jesus experiences. Now, we saw a few weeks ago that John detailed the experience of emotion of immense grief that Jesus experienced when Lazarus passed away and he saw the mourning crowds. But now we see the emotion that Jesus experiences with the dread that awaits him, or for what awaits him. He's thinking about this hour. He knew that this hour was awaiting him, and he knew that it was going to be agony on a cosmic scale. He would experience the physical pain of the nails being driven into his hands, of the floggings beforehand, of being lifted up into the air on the cross. But he also knew the spiritual agony that he was going to undertake or bear with the bearing the burdens of the sin of mankind. But there was no point where Jesus was fearing the cross. And nor did he hesitate at any point. He knew that this was the purpose for which he had come, and he met this hour with full assurance that the Father would use it for his glory. With this deep trouble in mind, Jesus helps us to understand his anguish more with the question of, "Father, save me from this hour." It says that in verse 27. "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus, we can kind of think of this as a hypothetical question, but I believe that this is an actual positive question. that Jesus is actually asking, save me from this hour, but in the comparison of knowing that he is to be obedient for the purpose for which he came. It's comparable to the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane recorded in the other Gospels of, Father, please take this cup from me. And so in this sense, if we see this as a positive question, we see that this wasn't just Jesus stating that he was in agony or in dread of the hour, but to see the full extent of which he was troubled. The horror of what was to come was coupled with his passion for obedience to the Father. He says, Father, save me from this hour, and we can try and couple it together with the words from the Garden of Gethsemane, but not my will, Jesus says. It's possible for us to experience the same kind of anguish on a much lesser scale when we think about times where we experience horror or dread accompanied with something that we might be going through. Not that we can ever know what we are going through in advance, but to know that if something that we are experiencing is causing us dread and fear, when it's coupled together with our passion and desire for obeying the Lord. In these times, it might be easier to deny our faith or to remain quiet about something so that it's easier to endure, but that conflicts with the desire put within us to obey the Lord, to be the people that God calls us to be, to glorify his name in every hour and every thought and every word and deed. We don't experience it in the same sort of capacity as what Jesus experiences it here, but we can still experience it. And it's at these times when our response to these kinds of things should be the similar to Jesus' response. Jesus prays for the Father to glorify his name. And the voice from heaven responds with, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. At these times, to understand, to be able to know that difficult things that we go through are for our good and God's glory, both positive and negative, it's helpful for us to be able to say, glorify your name. Glorify your name through our lives and our experiences. And God always does glorify his name through our times of difficulty. Even though there were some who heard this voice from heaven, and some that didn't hear it but a voice of thunder, Jesus states that the purpose of the voice was for the crowds, for those who were there. This was again to prove and testify that Jesus was the Son of Man, that he was the one sent from God, and that he was the one that was going to glorify God's name. But Jesus goes on to speak of the secondary purpose for which he came to the earth. The first was to glorify the Father through his life, his death, his approaching death, and his resurrection. But the second was to bring in the time of judgment. Look at verses 31 and 32 with me. I've got it on the screen as well. At least I did. Thanks, Dave. Now is the time of judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When we think of earlier in John chapter 3 in particular, Jesus says that he hasn't come to judge the world or to condemn the world, but to save the world. And now he's saying that there's this time of judgment, judging the world, and the ruler of this world would be cast out. It's important for us to remember that the ultimate judgment is reserved for the end of the age. For the last judgment, so to speak. But these verses show us that this time of judgment was coming in with the coming of Jesus and the death of Jesus, peaking at the cross and the resurrection. As the light of the world, Jesus forces a division between those who believe, those who are of the light, and those who are of darkness. Those who have faith and those who have no faith in him. And the form of judgment comes from either belief or unbelief. The hour that Jesus speaks of has a twofold effect of drawing people to Christ, the cross of Christ, drawing people to Christ and judging those who fail to believe in him or to reject him. D.A. Carson, Don Carson, a great theologian, says that the world thought that it was passing judgment on Jesus through the cross. But in reality, the cross was passing judgment on them. In the callous murder of the Son of God, sin displays itself in its most virulently evil form. But in that death, God was also giving his Son as a sacrifice. The Lamb of God, in that death, Jesus was securing the life of many, the eternal life of many. So the crucifixion of Jesus is passing judgment both positively and negatively. As far as the world is concerned, it is only negative. There can be no further reprieve or hope for those who reject the one person whose death and exaltation is the epiphany of God's gracious, saving self-disclosure. Jesus lifting up from the earth was describing, as he says, was describing the way in which he would die. And that was not lost on the crowds. But it also describes his raising from the dead. His ascension to heaven and his calling and drawing people to be there with him into eternal life. After some further discussion with the crowd, Jesus speaks about who the Christ is and who the Messiah is and what he will do. And at the end of verse 36, it's this moment that Jesus ends his public ministry and withdraws just to his inner circle, just to his inner his disciples. He disciples them, continues to disciple them and teach them and encourage them to stand firm in their faith. However, the rest of the chapter, I believe, is some closing remarks, both from John and from Jesus as well, towards the crowds. Look at verses 37 to 43. My clicker's not working. I'll put it down. If we can move on to the next slide, please, Dave. So despite Jesus testifying to his purpose for coming to the earth and that there was an audible voice accompanied with that, despite the many signs that Jesus had done and performed, as miraculous as turning water to wine and raising someone from the dead who had been dead for 4 days, there were still those that did not believe. The remainder of the chapter shows us that it has a two-part editorial, so to speak, from John. These verses 37 to 43 sum up the state of belief among the people of Israel. And there are those who believe and those who have hard hearts to fulfill the prophecy that Isaiah spoke about. The next section, verses 40 to 50, sum up Jesus' teaching throughout his ministry, but we'll get to that. John quotes two passages from Isaiah to explain the unbelief of Israel's religious leaders and the crowds. These passages support the theme of blindness and a disparity between darkness and light. The first is Isaiah 53, verse 1. It says, who has believed, I'm reading verse 1 to 5, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And then John also quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Now you might be thinking, how can God do that? How can God harden someone's heart to the point of unbelief, but then punish them for that unbelief? In order to understand this, we need to understand divine heart hardening. Did I say that right? All good. So in the beginning, God created us to live in perfect harmony and goodness with him. Everything was good until Adam and Eve sinned. And they took the forbidden fruit and they chose for themselves what was good and decided what they thought was good, and they then hid from God in the garden. This caused a hardening of a heart towards God and a severing of a relationship between him and mankind. And so the problem initially wasn't with God, it was with mankind. And ever since then, we have suffered from the disease of a terminal illness called hardening of the heart. God has revealed himself to mankind in numerous ways, and yet we continue to harden our heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart during the Exodus from Jesus, but it's recorded that Pharaoh hardened his heart towards God firstly. The purpose for hardening Pharaoh's heart, again, in a similar way as what is in John, is for God's glory, that his power might be displayed through Pharaoh and through Egypt and his army. Pharaoh was given every opportunity to soften his heart and turn and humble himself towards God. As with any man and woman and child, they are given the opportunity to humble themselves before God. And so when we think of God hardening hearts, we wrongly think that God is cursing a morally pure or morally neutral human being. But God's not doing this. He's merely just giving over or righteously judging guilty sinners to do and be what they choose to be themselves. God hardens the hearts of those who continue to have unbelief in him. And so this reminds us of the responsibility of humanity to respond to God, our Creator, the one who has revealed himself most definitely in creation and most definitely throughout the years of Israel and the kingdom, but most ultimately through the message of Jesus. In Jesus, God the Father is reconciling people, sinners like you and I, to himself. And so he's saying, do not harden your hearts. Hear the message of Jesus, repent and believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and for reconciliation with God and peace for life everlasting. Do not harden your heart toward him, otherwise he will judge you accordingly. This was the message of Jesus' ministry. And now it belongs to the church to not harden our hearts, both for ourselves personally, but to also speak that message to the community and to the people around us as well. In the last six verses of our chapter this morning, verses 45 to 50, we see that there's five timeless truths of the teaching of Jesus' ministry. Firstly, that Jesus is one with the Father, verses 44 to 45. He says that to believe in him, to believe in Jesus, is to believe in the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. Secondly, Jesus is the personal representation of all truth. Therefore, to believe in divine truth is not just to accept a certain set of facts about Jesus, but to believe in the person of Jesus. Verse 46. The third one is that Jesus did not come to condemn or judge anyone, but to present himself as the truth to be believed, and those who fail to believe in him condemn themselves. Verses 47 to 48. Number four, everything that Jesus does is in the will of the Father because they are of the same essence. Verse 49. And five, the reason the Father sent the Son to earth was to provide humanity the opportunity to receive eternal life by grace alone, through faith alone. It's this last timeless truth that we see that I find most encouraging. That by the grace of God, Jesus the Son came to the earth to proclaim good news that God was making a way for all mankind to know him, and that this way was for the Son to give his life for the forgiveness of sins and to pay the price for the sins of many people. But then through his resurrection, Jesus would triumph over death and bring the opportunity for mankind to have life everlasting. Only if we respond in belief and faith to this good news. That by the grace of God, God sent his Son so that we might have peace with him and life everlasting, if we have faith. So I urge you today, do not harden your heart towards this good news. You might be thinking that I've heard this good news before and I haven't hardened my heart. But this is such good news that we need to continually hear it again and again. The second biggest lie that we tell ourselves is that we have enough time to pay our taxes. But the first biggest lie that we tell ourselves is that we will have enough time to get ourselves right with God before we die. You and I don't know when we will pass from this life. You can be sure that you will die, but you don't know when. And so the time is now for us to repent of your sins and believe in the good news of Jesus. And it's not just a once-off event of this repentance, but it is living a life in keeping with repentance. If we do respond in faith to this good news, there may be times when we're faced with times of deep anguish and moments of trial and temptation that conflict with our obedience to the Lord. But it's in these times where we need to recognize that this might be our hour to glorify the Lord through our actions. We might need to pray, Father, glorify your name, not just in me, but in this time as well. And so I urge you today, repent, believe in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Have faith in Jesus. because he is the essence of the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful message that you have given us through your word, through the ministry of the church before us, through the ministry of many people after Jesus and before us. We thank you that in Jesus you have reconciled yourself to yourself. We thank you that, Lord, that through faith in Jesus that we can have the forgiveness of sins, of life everlasting, of peace with God. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't harden our hearts. I pray that we would continually come to you with a humble, obedient heart, full of repentance, and that we would be people that seek to obey you and glorify your name. Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As the music team come and lead us in the song before communion, I ask that you would prepare yourselves for